Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. So often, Lord, we take that for granted, but we just right now want to express our gratitude to you for who you are and for your wonderful grace towards us. And Lord, as we open your word now, we're grateful. We're grateful that you didn't leave us in the dark about who you are or what your will is for us, but you gave us your word. And so now we pray that you would open our hearts and allow us to understand what you have for each one of us. I know that folks come today, Lord, just looking for a word from you, perhaps a word of encouragement or a word of instruction. And so I pray that you would be our teacher in these next few minutes that we have together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Acts. And if you have a Bible this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Perhaps you're like me that from time to time over the past few years, I've enjoyed watching the television program CSI, Crime Scene Investigation. Anybody here watch that once in a while? Yeah. Okay, they've one in Las Vegas and one in Miami, and it's kind of an interesting show. I always love the part where the CSI team shows up at a crime scene, because it always amazes me what they look for, what they see, and what they find. Of course, one of the first things they always do is they always kind of brush for fingerprints, and then they really start to look for what they call physical evidence. So they look for little drops of blood under a special light. They look for barely visible strands of hair, tiny threads of clothing, shoe prints. And they look for things that you and I would never, ever think to look for. And the idea, of course, is to find some shred of evidence that will actually tie a person to the scene of the crime. Now, I was thinking about that this past week. I was thinking about that in relationship to God. When God has been in a place, what will you find there? What kind of physical or spiritual evidence will you find that God has actually been somewhere, that he's been at a scene? I've heard people say from time to time, well, you know, that had God's fingerprints all over it. Well, what does that mean? I mean, it sounds good. It sounds kind of spiritual. But what does that look like? How do you know God has been someplace? Well, here in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, Luke describes for us the continuation and the completion of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. They will minister in three more cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And what we're going to do is we're going to briefly look at what happens in each city, and we're going to see how God shows up in each of those cities. And then we're going to stand back and we're going to kind of ask the question, what kind of evidence did God leave there? What should we look for? We expect God to show up in our lives. We expect God to show up in our church. But when he shows up, how do you know? What kind of evidence does he leave? How can we trace that evidence back to him? Now, when we last left Paul and Barnabas, they had been driven out of Pisidian Antioch. That is different, by the way, from the Antioch from which they started on their journey. They headed southeast from Pisidian Antioch, about 80 miles. And they were on a famous road, by the way, that was constructed by Caesar Augustus in 6 BC. Now, they would have traveled through some beautiful countryside, rolling hills, and then some snow-capped peaks. And then they would have come to a beautiful plateau that was surrounded by a dense forest where the city of Iconium was located. Today, by the way, that city is called Konya, and it's actually the fourth largest city in the nation of Turkey. Back then, when Paul and Barnabas visited it, this was a very culturally Greek city. And so let's pick up the story and see what happens in Iconium starting in verse 1. Let's read. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some were siding with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Jews and the Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the city of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, as usual, Paul and Barnabas come to Iconium, and as was their custom, they begin in the synagogue with the Jews. As we've seen before, it was customary in a synagogue service for the Old Testament reading to be done, and then someone would be asked to comment on that reading. Paul was a visiting rabbi, and so they would have asked, in this case, Paul to stand up and make some comments, which he did. Paul, of course, uses this as an opportunity to preach the gospel. We've seen him do that before. And once again, this has an immediate impact. Luke says that a large number believed. And yet, there were two sides to this, because we see also that trouble soon followed, and that trouble was led by some Jews. I want you to notice that Luke does not say that they were unable to believe, but rather he says they disbelieved. And the word he uses literally means they were disobedient. So the idea is not that they didn't understand the message. It's not that they didn't get it, but rather that they heard it and they refused it. They turned away from it. They rejected the gospel. And then they began to stir up hatred towards Paul and Barnabas through basically what was a campaign of slander and slurs. And yet it seems like that just motivated Paul and Barnabas to keep at it. And Luke says they probably remained for a number of months in Iconium. And God continued to work. Luke says God confirmed their words with signs and wonders, and more people came to faith. But Luke also says the people of that city were divided. The gospel always divides. People are either for it or against it. They line up here or they line up there. And eventually, there in Iconium, their enemies divide the town council, and a decision is made to stone Paul and Barnabas. And yet, Paul and Barnabas discovered the plot, and they decide to leave town. Mind you, they are not afraid, but rather, they're not stupid either. And so, with prudence and wisdom, they decide, it's time for us to go. We've done our work here. And they flee to a small town in the region of Lycaonia, which was called Lystra. Now, it's very interesting because scholars have wondered, why would Paul choose to go to Lystra, as well as the next city of Derbe? Because these were basically small, what we call podunk towns. And if you know anything about Acts, you know that Paul's custom was usually to go to the major metropolitan cities, cities of influence. And yet here Paul goes to basically quiet backwater towns. Many of the people there were uneducated. Many of the people in Lystra were even illiterate. And yet we're going to see that this quiet little town was about to spring to life. Let's pick it up in verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and he began to walk. Now, it seems like in Lystra, there weren't perhaps any Jews at all there. And so there was no synagogue there. And as a result, they begin to preach, not in the synagogue, which wasn't there. They preach in the marketplace. And as I said, God shows up. Sitting there was a man who had been lame from birth. This guy is listening very intently as Paul is speaking. And somehow, in some way, Paul is able to look at this man, and Paul is able to see that he has faith to be made well. There was already a work of God's grace at work in this guy's heart, which Paul could see. So Paul says to the man, "Stand up on your feet." And though this man has never walked, though this man has never put weight on his feet, he obeys Paul's command. He jumps up and he starts to walk. Now you can imagine, the crowd probably knew this guy from birth. You can imagine how the crowd would have responded. And in this story, they respond in a very over-the-top way. Look at verse 11 as we pick up the story. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermas, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. This is wild, isn't it? What a scene. It's really helpful to understand this, to know some of the local background, local cultural background. The locals of Lystra actually believed a legend. And it was a legend that kind of ran through their veins, if you will. And it began about 50 years earlier with a poem. According to the legend, the supreme god Zeus and his son Hermes once made a visit to their town, to Lystra, to the hill country there. And they were disguised as mortals, and they were seeking lodging. Though they asked at 1,000 homes, no one would take them in. Finally, they came to a poor elderly couple, and that couple welcomed them into their home and provided for all of their needs out of their poverty. Later, Zeus and Hermes rewarded them, but then went on to destroy the homes through a flood that had refused to take them in. That's the legend. That's the story. Now, you can imagine how these superstitious folks were determined to not make the same mistake again. So when they saw this miracle, when they saw Paul pull off this miracle, basically they shout in their own language, "Hey man, the gods have come back. They're giving us another shot. Zeus and Hermes are here again." And so they say, Barnabas, hey, he kind of looks like Zeus. And Paul, and by the way, Barnabas, most scholars believe Barnabas was taller than Paul. Paul was a real short guy. He's a bald-headed short guy. So Barnabas is tall. They say, hey, he looks dignified like Zeus. And then Paul, now remember, Hermes was the guy who did all the talking. So they said, that's got to be Paul there. He's Hermes. Because he's small and he talks a lot. That's what they said about Paul. Now, Paul and Barnabas, it appears at first, they don't know what in the world's going on. Because remember, they didn't understand the language. It says here they're speaking in the Lyconian language. And yet when the priest comes out, the priest from the temple of Zeus, and he's got a big old bull, and he's got a bunch of wreaths, and they start to bow down to Paul and Barnabas. I mean, all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas go, "Holy Toledo, they think we're gods." I mean, what a scene this is. And they're horrified. Look at their response starting in verse 14. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them." So Paul and Barnabas, first thing they do when they realize what's happening is they tear their clothes. And of course, that was the Jewish way of showing moral outrage. "You can't worship us. You can't do that." And then he says, "We're just like you. We're just mere mortals. We're just guys." We put our pants on one leg at a time, you know? That's all we are. Then Paul uses the opportunity to launch into a mini sermon. This, by the way, is the only recorded address we have of Paul speaking to illiterate, uneducated pagans. I don't use that word pagan in a disrespectful way, but that's in essence what they were. They had no idea what was going on. And so Paul, this is the first address we have of that. It's a very interesting little sermon he gives, and we're going to look at it in just a few minutes in more detail. But again, the Jews opposed them. Look what happens starting in verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So the people that were just about ready to worship him, now what do? They stone him. Interesting people, huh? But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So these Jews that stir up trouble there in Lystra, by the way, they've traveled 110 miles, some of them, from Antioch. Others have traveled 20 miles from Iconium. So you kind of get the feeling here that, man, they're really down on Paul and Barnabas. They're really down on the gospel. They really want to stamp this thing out. It's pretty important to them. And they actually incited a riot amongst the crowd. And so the stoning that was plotted in Iconium and never took place now takes place in Lystra. And so I just want you to imagine for a minute the Apostle Paul, and this has never happened to him up to this point. He's bruised, he's scarred, he's deeply wounded. By the way, these marks would be with Paul for the rest of his life. As a matter of fact, he probably was referring to these scars when he wrote to the Galatian people. Now, mind you, these people were the Galatian people. Later, Paul would write a letter to these Galatian people, these churches. And one of the things Paul says to them in chapter 6 of that letter, he says, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And that's he was referring to this. He's dragged out of the city gates and by his enemies. He's dragged out of the city gates and he's left outside the city. And the reason they did that is they would leave his carcass there to be eaten by dogs. And it was a way of communicating absolute disregard and disrespect for a person. It's the worst way to go. So they drag his body outside the city, leave him there for the dogs to eat him. But we're told, as his blood-soaked, broken body lay on the rubble outside of Lystra, the new believers gather around him. I can just imagine them weeping and lamenting. They probably thought Paul was dead too, no doubt, for a while. He was unconscious. But Luke says that somehow in the midst of that, Paul stood up. Paul got up, and it says he just walked right back into the city. I love that. I mean, can you imagine Paul caked with blood and dirt? He must have been quite a sight and no doubt quite a witness to those new believers in Lystra. The next day, even more amazingly, Paul walks 30 miles to the city of Derbe. That's even more amazing. It seems that the pain of being wounded and humiliated does not dampen his passion for the mission God had given him. And he has a great time of ministry in Derbe, the third city. Look at verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. So that's a short way of saying Paul had a great ministry in Derbe. They returned then to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I would say that Paul could say that with some credibility, wouldn't you? When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch. So this is where they started. From which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. So as I said, we can see that in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas have a wonderful ministry. Many people come to Christ. There's no mention of opposition there. And yet, they still decide to leave after we don't know how long. Most scholars think the first missionary journey took about 2 years in total. But they decide to leave, and they decide to retrace their steps on their way home, passing through the three towns in which they had just ministered. Interesting. On the return visit, their purpose is not evangelism. Their purpose is rather the care and the nurture of these new believers that they had recently seen come to Christ. They taught them. They prepared them for the tough road ahead. They appointed elders. And with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. And as Paul and Barnabas headed home, this time they didn't bypass Perga as they did last time, but instead we're told they preached the word there. From there they went to Attalia, and that was the port from which they would sail all the way back to Antioch of Syria. There, when they got back home, after 2 years, they gathered the whole church together, and they had a great meeting. Can you imagine what a great meeting this would have been? I mean, you've been to missionary meetings, you know, where they show slides. And I don't think they had slides, but it was a great meeting. Awesome meeting. What an exciting service that must have been to hear how God was at work. And the believers, I'm sure, saw the scars on their bodies. And they heard the marvelous stories of how God had been changing lives. Look how Luke puts it there at the end. He says they reported all the things God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now you tell me, wouldn't you say that God's fingerprints were all over that trip? I'd say so. God had been there. God had been in those three cities. God had been there, and he had left some serious physical evidence in those cities. Some of this evidence we have seen before in Acts. It won't be new to you. Some of it, though, we see for the first time. And so let's go back over this story now. Let's step back from this story, and let's point out some things and try to learn some things about the evidence that God leaves. The first and perhaps the most obvious thing we learn from this story is that when God is there, part of the trace evidence God leaves is that lives are changed through the preaching of the gospel. Very simple. Lives are changed through the preaching of the gospel. Several times in this passage, in each city, we read that Paul and Barnabas very simply preached the gospel. That in Christ, they preached the message that in Christ, there is a way to receive from God all that we're looking for. That's what the gospel is. That God promises in Christ to offer us everything we need. He offers us forgiveness from our sins. He offers us the hope of eternal life. He offers us power for the present. The ability to change. The ability to become something that we deeply long to be. He offers all of that to us. So lives were changed as they heard that gospel message, as they embraced it, as they believed. Lives were changed. I love how Luke puts it in verse 21. He says, after preaching the gospel to that city and making many disciples. That is a changed life, you see. They made many disciples. That's the same thing as saying many people became Christians. Because a Christian is a disciple. That's what it means to be a Christian. A disciple, what is a disciple? Well, it means follower. It means learner. It means that you actually apprentice yourself to Jesus. And you know how we have like apprentice carpenters? And they have to go through this apprenticeship and they have to learn from a journeyman carpenter. And he teaches him how to do his craft. And in the same way, that's what we are with Jesus. We are his disciples. We are his apprentices. We are learning from him. We are learning the craft of being a Christian from Jesus himself. So that's changed lives. And the lame man is a great example of a changed life. I believe the lame man is a parable. He's an illustration of the condition in which we live apart from Christ. Think about it. Like this man, without Christ, we are spiritually crippled. We are born in sin. We are unable to be the kind of man or woman that God intends us to be. Sin paralyzes us. Sin freezes us. Deep down, we know we're created to be something else, but we feel helpless to make that happen. But then someone comes along, and someone, in some way or another, someone comes into our life, and they began to teach, and they began to model, and they began to share that message about Jesus, that forgiveness is possible, that there's power available for a new life. And our heart is beginning to be opened up, and we believe it. We grab hold of it. That's what happened to the lame man. I want you to notice that it was at this point that Paul saw his faith. And Paul said to him, seeing his faith, Paul said, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man obeyed. He leaped up and he began to walk. And I want you to know here, and I think this is new in Acts, I want you to know that this is the way change happens in the Christian life. This is how it happens. When it comes to change, God gives us the power. God awakens faith in our heart, but not much will happen until we begin to obey the Word of God. You see, it's that response of obedience. Faith is not a passive thing, folks. Faith is not a let go and let God thing. Faith is an active response to God's word. It calls for response. Some of us are kept from seeing God at work and changing our lives because we keep waiting for God to make us walk in order for us to believe. No, God doesn't work that way. God has already given us the faith. Now we have to get up. We have to obey His word. And I would imagine that some of you are right at that place in your life where you've been hanging around for a while and faith has been sort of awakened in your heart. And you're saying, yes, I believe that. But I want you to know that there's another step involved. And it's that step of obedience to the Word of God. I'm going to begin to live out my faith. I'm going to begin to take steps in that direction. Okay? So there's that faith response that is necessary. So we see here, lives are changed through the preaching of the gospel. And we've seen this before in the book of Acts. Now, what is new in this story, in this regard, is how Paul adapts his preaching to the audience he has. Did you notice that? Look again at verses 15 through 17. His little mini sermon. This is very different from the sermon we saw him preach in the synagogue to Jews back in chapter 13. You can compare later. But think about this. His audience is different. Can you imagine Paul quoting to these uneducated, illiterate pagans from the Old Testament scripture? That wouldn't have made any sense at all to them. They would have said, "What are you talking about, Paul? We never heard of any of that stuff. We don't even read, Paul." So Paul starts with something they could relate to, they could connect with, something they could see and understand. What does he start with? He starts with nature, doesn't he? He starts with God's creation. Everybody can see that. Everybody can see what God has made. That's where he starts. He doesn't start with the Bible. He starts with nature. And he says that behind creation, there is one living God, not a whole host of powerless pagan idols, and he invites them to turn from the vanity of their idolatrous worship to worship the true and living God. And then he explains, he says, how God permitted them in times past to go their own ways. That is such a curious statement, isn't it? Think about that. It explains so much, doesn't it? I mean, it explains why there is so much evil, so much heartache, so much pain, so much that seems to have gone wrong in our world. And we wonder why. Well, the answer is right here, embedded in this little sermon. Paul says, in times past, God the Creator has allowed the nations to go their own way. He's allowed them to sleep in the bed that they have made, in essence. That's what he says. It's very clear. But then he says that even in that state, he didn't leave people without a witness. He says, you all continued to benefit from his kindness. He's shown his love by giving you crops, by providing you with food, by satisfying your hearts with gladness. I love how Paul does not condemn them for enjoying life, even though in their minds they were enjoying life apart from God. Remember, these are idol worshipers. And yet Paul says, hey, you know what? God has satisfied your hearts with good things. God did that. And he just says, listen, you know who gave you all of that? It's God. You know who satisfies your hearts? It's God. You know who's behind all that? It's the one true God. This last weekend, I've had kind of a football weekend. I've seen a lot of football this weekend. Amen? Okay. Yeah, a lot of football. I went to two high school games on Friday night, and then I went to a college game last night. And somebody told me something about a game that starts in a couple hours or something like that, too. So we got a lot of football going on today. And, you know, you go to these football games, and, you know, there's all these rabid, crazy, wild fans. And, you know, there's just a part of me that just kind of wants to go, you know, you guys are all nuts, man. You know, look at you people. I mean, you're just going crazy. It's like the gladiators of old or something. I mean, what's the deal? High-fiving and, you know, just dressed up and, you know, like naked, you know, chests and all everything. It's just like, this is just like idol worship. What's the deal? There's part of me that just wants to condemn them, you know, and just say this is. And, of course, I would never do anything like that. But but Paul's approach. I love Paul's approach. Guess what Paul's approach is? That's a wonderful gift of God. God is the one who satisfies your hearts with good things. Matter of fact, you wives, as your husband is putting in his fourth hour in front of the TV this afternoon, you know, just say, honey, I'm so glad God is satisfying you with good things. But it is kind of true. Our approach tends to be, we want to condemn people apart from Christ for enjoying life, right? Generally speaking, oh, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. You're not allowed to have fun. And yet, Paul comes along and says, you know, all that fun, all that satisfaction, it all comes from God. It comes from the Creator God. That's a really different approach than we often take today. We live in what many people call a post-Christian era. And it is. And so we as the church and we as individuals have to think creatively about how to communicate the gospel to a generation of people who didn't grow up in church. And who have never, ever read the Bible. How do we do that? It doesn't mean we change the message of the gospel. It means we find ways to communicate that same message that are new and fresh and relevant to the people of our day. And that's our challenge. That's our challenge right here on this San Francisco Peninsula. Because there are less and less people who have any idea what the Bible's all about. Or any idea what it means to be in church. None at all. But even when we do that, we also see here that the gospel will arouse misunderstanding and opposition. That's the second bit of physical evidence that shows up here that God leaves behind. There will always be people who oppose the gospel. As we've seen before, sometimes that opposition erupts in violence. Paul is stoned. Paul's left for dead. But what is new here in this story is that sometimes that opposition is more subtle. In verse 2, we saw that the Jews stirred up trouble. As God was working in Iconium, they stirred up trouble. And basically, they did this through a campaign of slander and spreading lies and rumors and gossip. I can imagine someone saying, well, you know, Paul and Barnabas. It all sounds good. They're just trying to get into our pocketbooks. They just want our money. It's very interesting if you study the history of the church, especially in the first few hundred years of the church. There were many lies that were spread about Christians. And it was a distortion of the truth, much like would have happened here. And one of those lies was that Christians were cannibals. How did they get that? Because of the Lord's Supper, where we talk about eating of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They said they're a bunch of cannibals, man. A bunch of weirdos. Another rumor was that we got together and we basically were involved in sexual orgies. And the idea, because these Christians, they met in secret meetings and they called them love feasts. You know? And so, boom, their mind went to there and all these lies. And people kept away from Christians because of distortions about the truth. Same thing happens today. And we should expect this kind of thing. There have been lies told about this church. Over the years, every once in a while, I've heard a few lies told about myself as well. But all of this is in an effort to discredit the gospel. I know people in this body who have lost jobs for the same reason. So it happens today. That's another form of opposition. I want to give you one more form of opposition, though, we see in this passage that you might have not noticed. Because opposition can also be disguised. In Lystra, it is disguised as flattery. Flattery. The people of Lystra want to set up Paul and Barnabas as gods, as we've seen. And I'm thinking the enemy probably thought, you know, if I can't bring them down with stones, and if I can't bring them down with slander, I'll try to bring them down with their ego. And you know what? Ego has brought a lot of people down. Don't underestimate the power of ego, of pride, and flattery to bring you down. Okay? It's a temptation wrapped in a nice package, is what it is. And that's what we have here. I mean, the flesh in Paul, the ego in Paul probably thought, hey, you know what, Barnabas? You know, we could have a pretty good life here in Lystra. The real estate's inexpensive. You know, I mean, you as Zeus, me as Hermes. You know, you on the throne, me doing all the talking. Let's just set up shop here, start our own little religion. Everything will be cool. I have to tell you, when I read this, I could not help but think of the last visit I made to Cambodia with Justin Buzzard. We were at the Cambodian Cultural Center in Siem Reap, which is where Angkor Wat is, the great Buddhist temple complex. And we were at this thing, and they had all these live cultural reenactments of Cambodian cultural history. And Justin and I and a couple of our buddies were sitting there in this crowd of about 200-300 people when several of the actors, as part of their gig, began to scan the crowd looking for someone in the crowd to play their ancient fire king in their actual reenactment. So they wanted to bring down someone to have them dress him up as the fire king and have them basically, you know, like worshipped as the fire king. Well, it's interesting because you might imagine Justin was the only blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy in the whole crowd. He was also about a foot taller than anybody within 1,000 miles. So they picked Justin out of the crowd. And I'm, in all seriousness, two rather scantily clad, fairly beautiful Cambodian women whisked him off inside of a tent where they were going to change his clothes. And I'm just cracking up. And I'm loving this whole thing. And they dressed him up as the fire king, the ancient fire king, and they brought him out on this throne. And I want you to see the pictures, because you may not believe me. Let's go to the pictures. First picture. There's Justin. And then the second picture. There he is. Now, it seems kind of funny, and it's funny to look back on it, but I want you to know that as you can see from that second picture, Justin really enjoyed this. He thought this was wonderful. And me, as the older, you know, wiser person amongst the two of us, I had to kind of settle him down. He wanted to stay and set up his own cult, but I wouldn't allow. He's not here this morning, thank God. But anyway, but we have to be careful. In all seriousness, we have to be careful of flattery and ego and pride. But in whatever form the opposition comes, the third evidence that we see here of God in this story is that he also gives courage and strength to his servants. Despite or even because of the slur campaign in Iconium, verse 3 says they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. And that's what happens when you're attacked, is you rely more on the Lord. And that's exactly what they did. And then in Lystra, after Paul is stoned and left for dead outside the gates, he gets up and he walks right back into the city. Talk about courage. I mean, it's like Paul is saying, you know, listen, I'm leaving here on my own terms. That's what he does. And then to top it all off, after they have a great ministry in Derby, what do they decide to do? They say, oh, let's go back to the same place where they stoned us. And they retrace their steps. And they go back through the same towns where they had all that trouble. We wonder, what would we do in similar circumstances? We wonder, where do people get this kind of courage? Over and over and over again, Paul tells us in his letters, and it was very simply this. It was his confidence that through these sufferings, and only through these sufferings, would the very life of Jesus be manifest. That's what it is. Listen to what he says again in 2 Corinthians. We sing this song, but have you really thought about it? He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Later he says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul is saying the things that afflict you, the things that perplex you, the things that break you down are the very things necessary for the life of Jesus to be manifest through your life. Because if everything were great, if you were strong and everything went your way, then it wouldn't be there would be no opportunity for God's strength to be shown. Because it's through our weakness that God's strength is manifest. We are like a vial of perfume that needs to be broken in order for the fragrance to be spread. And it is the fragrance of Christ. So I want you to know, do not be surprised when your efforts to follow Christ and share Him get you in trouble. Do not automatically think you've done something wrong. Whatever it is, let it cause you to rely more on Him, because that's where strength and courage is found. I want to show you one more strand of evidence that God leaves in this story, and I think it's the most important for us today. In the last section, we saw how Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps, went back into the same city where the folks who had become believers months earlier were. Now, up until now, the focus has been on what we call making disciples, right? But now as they retrace their steps, the focus is not on making new disciples. The focus is on maturing disciples in the faith. And in order for that to happen, churches had to be established. Paul and Barnabas, when it was all said and done, when they got back to Antioch, did not want to say, we left a bunch of believers behind. You know what they wanted to say? They wanted to say, we left a bunch of churches behind. See? And I want you to see here quickly the three foundations upon which those churches were built. Number one, instruction, teaching. That's what Luke means when he says they strengthened the souls of the disciples. They encouraged them to continue in the faith. We need teaching. You cannot mature in the faith without regular exposure to the Word of God. That's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but it's a reason, a big reason, that you come to church to hear the Word of God, to feed and nourish your soul. Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Secondly, there was the appointment of elders. In each city, Paul appointed elders. By the way, the word for elder is the Greek word episkope. We get our word episcopal from that word. And it simply means overseers. So these elders in each congregation were the pastor teachers of that congregation in each city. I want you to notice these elders were appointed by Paul and Barnabas from within. They didn't bring somebody from Jerusalem in to be the pastor of those churches. They appointed men from within. I also want you to notice that there was more than one in each place. So it appears there was no such thing as a senior pastor in those churches. Matter of fact, that's why we at CPC have never had anyone with the title of senior pastor. Because we believe our senior pastor is Jesus Christ. And we believe God has entrusted the leadership of the congregation to a group of men called elders or overseers, not to one man. And people from all walks of life have a hard time getting that. It's like, well, wait a minute, who's in charge? And we want to say, well, Christ is in charge. And He entrusts a group of people the leadership of His church. And so that's what we see right here. The third foundation is that in each place they entrusted them to God's care. They prayed and fasted, and then they left. They trusted God to look after his own people through the Holy Spirit who was present there. And they trusted that that church would have a powerful expression of the gospel. They didn't stay around to micromanage things because they trusted God. But here's the deal. If you were one of those people who came to Christ the first time Paul came through your city, I guarantee you, you would have been one of those people who joined the church when he came back around. And that's what I want you to see. When I say church, I do not mean building. They didn't have church buildings back then. I mean a congregation, a gathering, a community of believing people who gather together regularly for teaching, for worship, for prayer, for fellowship, and for the Lord's Supper. There were no such thing as churchless Christians. We have those today. They didn't have them then. Churchless Christians are a modern day phenomenon. We talk to people, you talk to people, I talk to people. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I just don't like organized religion. Anybody heard that? Absolutely. I'm not really into church. I'm really into Jesus. I'm just not into church. Well, let me tell you, that just does not fly. Jesus said, I will build my church. That's what he said. The church is where you get taught and fed. The church is where you get shepherded by overseers. The church is where you rub shoulders with other members of the body who support you and rebuke you and balance you out. But you say, well, that's the problem with the church. It's all those people. There are so many hypocrites in the church. All they do is judge me. Well, look in the mirror. You're a person too. And so, I realize here at church, I'm preaching to the choir, right? But if you're thinking about being a churchless Christian, think again. There's really no such thing in the Bible. Find a local body of believers who are just like you, redeemed sinners, and commit yourself to them. When God leaves physical evidence behind, he leaves transformed lives through the preaching of the gospel. He arouses misunderstanding and opposition. He gives strength and courage to his servants, and he leaves churches behind where believers can not only be made, but where they can be matured.